We're going to start out in Luke chapter 2 today. If you have your copy of the scriptures, you can join me there. And lest you think you missed some dates on the calendar, no, it is not December. And no, I don't believe that you can only preach out of this passage in December. But we're going to start into a series of the life of Christ, and we would be remiss if we missed some of those early years that are portrayed in the scriptures as Jesus was growing up. And so I want to take just a moment and I want to direct you to some familiar passages and also some passages that focus specifically on some key statements that are made throughout this this section of Luke chapter 2. We all understand and know from all kinds of recitations over the years what Luke chapter 2, the first 20 verses really say. They talk about the birth of Jesus. And they talk about the fact that he came to earth and he came very quietly. As a matter of fact, he came so quietly that only a few people were really given the announcement. Now, I don't know what it would have been like to have been laying in bed that night in Bethlehem and seen the aura from the angels as they were presenting to the shepherds the wonderful message. But I think it had to have been inspiring, number one, and a little disconcerting, number two, if you didn't know what in the world that great light was coming from. But as the shepherds came and they worshiped Jesus in the manger, and as they proclaimed to the Holy Family those things that were told to them, and then they went away rejoicing and telling everyone what they had seen about that holy baby and that special child, verse 19 brings out an interesting point. It says, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Brand new child, only hours old. And all of us know that if we have had children, you know the preciousness of that child. And as you're holding them, you wonder, in 20 years, in 30 years, in 40 years, what are they going to be like? Am I up to the task of rearing this baby? Can you imagine the worry, the cause for fear that Mary must have felt, knowing that not only was she rearing a baby, she was rearing the Son of God, Jesus. Jehovah saves. Emmanuel, God with us. She was rearing the one that was going to take away the sin of the world. And if she knew her scripture, as I believe she does, she knew that someday there was going to be difficulty in Jesus' life that was going to take him from her. Shortly after that, Jesus is taken into the temple to be circumcised. And when he gets there, an interesting thing happens. They go into the temple and they meet an old man named Simeon. And Simeon has been waiting in the temple, looking for God's anointed one, his chosen one, to show up. And Simeon makes this proclamation when he takes the baby in his arms and he asks God to bless him, and then he blesses God. And he says, Lord, now you are letting, verse 29, you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken to him. And Simeon blessed them and then said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. And yes, by the way, a little parenthetical clause here, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So only 8 days later, Mary gets a reminder of those things that she is beginning to ponder in her heart. And Simeon sees Jesus as the salvation of Israel. Any regular student of the Word knows that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And if you were a Jew in first century Israel, you understood that for Jesus to be the salvation of the world meant that somehow blood had to be shed. That's the very nature of God's salvation. Then Anna, an old lady, she has been a widow. She was at least 84 years old. Depending on how you read the passage, she may have been over 100 years old. I don't really care how old she was. I know that she was old, waiting quietly in the temple for the salvation of Israel to be revealed. Verse 36 says, "Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, and she was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, and this woman was a widow of about 84 years." So if she was 15 years old when she got married and lived with her husband for 7 years and then lived as a widow for 84 years, as this passage seems to indicate, she was old. And this whole time she had been waiting for one thing in her life: to see the Messiah. And coming in that instant, verse 38, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke to him of all those who looked for redemption in Israel. So when they had performed all these things according to the law, they returned to Galilee by way of Egypt, and the child grew and became strong in spirit and filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. You see, all of this time, people were looking for Messiah to come. They're still looking today. I can remember standing at the Wailing Wall a year and a half ago and talking to Jewish men who were praying there and them sharing with us what they were praying about. And I said, what is it that you are so fervently praying for? And one of the issues that they were praying for was that God would send Messiah. I wanted in the worst way to just stand up there on top of a table and yell out, "He's already come, guys. Let me tell you about him." And so several of us would gather around there and we would pray that Jesus would be revealed to them, that they would see Messiah and recognize that he's already been there, that he's already stood where they're standing, that he's already been in the place of worship for them and the place of sacrifice for them. We hear nothing more of Jesus other than their trip to Egypt as a boy until 12 years later. 12 years is an interesting point. It's the time for most Jewish boys in first century Israel when they would move from becoming a child to becoming a man. They were bar mitzvahed. They became a son of the law. That was the time. Bar being the law and mitzvah being the son, they became the son of the law. And it was time for Jesus to become a son of the law. So for 12 years, they probably had been traveling at least once a year during Passover to Jerusalem. But all that time, Jesus functioned as a child. Now, there's all kinds of stuff written out there about what Jesus was like as a child. I want to tell you right now, I have no idea what he was like. I can't imagine being his younger brother. You know, I mean, you go through and you've heard all this sibling rivalry stuff. You know, why can't you be more like your boy? Why can't you be more like Jesus? Well, he's perfect. But somehow at 12 years old, Jesus changes. I can imagine Jesus coming to his mother and saying, "Mom, tell me about the story of Samson. Tell me about when David slew Goliath. Tell me about the wonderful things in the Old Testament." And going to his father and saying, "Father, tell me again about the Exodus. Tell me again about how the Moses led his people, led our people out of Egypt. And how he saw the Word of God coming into power through the man Moses." But now Jesus is 12. He's a son of the law. And he is on his way to Jerusalem for the first time to really see what it means to be a man in Israel. Verse 41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. There were actually three times a year when a Jewish man was supposed to go to Israel or to Jerusalem, and one of those was Feast of Passover. And this, in this particular situation, Joseph takes his family and they went every year to the Feast of Passover. This was by no means a light expense for them. They would be gone for more than a week. They would be gone for probably 3 weeks out of every year. And when they went there, they would go there under their own power, under their own accord, finding their own places to stay. And they would travel some 80 miles through the Galilee and Judean wilderness to get down to Jerusalem. And they would probably have to take upwards of a week to get there. And then after being there for a week, have to travel back home. Joseph and Mary were not wealthy people. We know that. So this was a great sacrifice for them to go to Jerusalem every year. This year, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover, but this year, when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. Now, Jerusalem is south of where they live, but I just want to give you a little geography lesson. The reason they always say going up to Jerusalem is because it's built on a mountaintop. So no matter where you come from, the south, the north, the east, or the west, you're not going over to, you're not going down to, you're going up to Jerusalem because you're going to come into Jerusalem and have to go up to get into the city. That's the whole point of what they're saying here. And so what they say is they went up to Jerusalem and they did so according to the custom of the feast. The feast was the Feast of Passover. Two feasts that happened simultaneously at this time, the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Passover was taken from that first night out of their flight from Egypt when the Israelites were running from the Egyptians. And the first thing that happened in the ninth plague, or the tenth plague, was that the death angel was going to pass over and take the firstborn. You all know the story. And so their job was to take a lamb without spot or blemish, one that was absolutely perfect in body and looked perfect. And they were to take that lamb who was not sick, who was probably the pick of the litter, and they were to slice that lamb's throat and they were to save the blood in a basin, and then they were to take a special kind of weed and they were to take it out and they were to brush the blood from that lamb over the doorposts of their house. And when the death angel passed over, he would look for the doorpost that had that blood and he would pass by that door. But those doors that did not have the blood on their doorpost, the firstborn in that household would die. Now I can imagine. I mean, I think in vivid terms. I probably have too much imagination. But I can imagine what it must have been like for some of those women that first Passover. You know, Moses says, you need to do this. And she's standing there saying, over my dead body. You're going to spread blood on my door? I got news for you. It's a gross thing. But at the same time, I can also imagine what an impact visually and through the sense of smell that must have had as people walked through the street and they saw the blood spread over the door. It was not a pretty smell or a pretty sight, but it was salvation. Sometimes I think that we make salvation too clean, too beautiful. It became a need for Jesus to come and sacrifice himself in a ghastly way in order for us to live. So the Feast of Passover is centered around this whole celebration of remembering back, remembering when God led the people out of Egypt and when he saved them, when he saved the firstborn. But it was also to remember forward, to look forward to when God was going to send the Lamb of God who was going to take away the sin of the world. He was to be the final Passover lamb. There's no need anymore for Passover except as a remembrance, not to look forward because that sacrifice has been accomplished in Jesus. But think with me, if you will. Jesus is 12 years old, and he's on his way up to the temple and into Jerusalem. And as he comes into the temple, you see all these great walls. You can see the palace of Herod as you make your way down from the north and into Jerusalem. And you can see the temple walls, and you can see the temple steeples and the roof of the temple. And I can imagine Jesus coming into the city and looking at all the grandeur of Jerusalem, but his eye gets drawn finally at 12 to the temple. And can you imagine him as a 12-year-old boy first walking into the temple with his father, and they go and they pick out a lamb, and maybe they've brought one from home, a beloved pet maybe even, and they bring that lamb into the temple and they hand the lamb to the priest. And the priest takes a knife, a sharp knife, and he cuts the lamb's throat, and he pours the blood from the lamb into the basin there, and he takes that blood and he spreads it all around the altar. And as he's doing so, Jesus is watching all of this. And at 12 years old, I can imagine that Jesus and his thoughts move from the Exodus to the Passover. They move from Samson and David to the prophecies of Isaiah. I can imagine him coming to Isaiah chapter 53 that we read earlier, and beginning to reacquaint himself in his memory of these passages. He was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, from our faces from him. He was despised. We did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. He was smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Jesus to be 12 years old and beginning to recognize, maybe already understanding fully, his role? And for the first time to stand there and watch and wince and wonder as that lamb dies for the salvation of Israel, for the salvation of his family. And recognizing that this is his destiny. This is what he is about. And so they spend the week in Jerusalem. They spend it because the week of unleavened bread, the feast of unleavened bread, lasts a week long. And I can imagine Jesus more and more and more being drawn to his father's house, to the temple. And being there and listening to the rabbis. And then after a little while, he starts to get into small debates with them. And they start to say things. And he says, but what about this? And he asks a question. Not just any question, a very telling question. One that says this young man has more about him than a 12-year-old should have. And soon the rabbis are starting to ask Jesus questions. And soon he's in the temple there and he's spending time while all the other boys are out playing. He's teaching his word to the men in the temple. The week is over with, and you need to understand that Mary and Joseph were not bad parents. They were not uncaring or poorly disciplined parents. The way the caravans usually went was they would all travel in large groups for fear of safety, the need of safety from robbers. And so oftentimes the women would travel up ahead and they would talk and just enjoy themselves, and the men would take up the rear and they would make sure that nobody was in need, and they would kind of follow along behind. And in between were all the wagons and the donkeys and everything else, and the children would would play in between, and their role was to keep them safe. There are treacherous mountainsides. There are tall cliffs. There are things that can cause problems for travelers as they travel for a week through the Judean and the Galilean wilderness. And so they can get there, and at the end of the first night, I can imagine what it must have been like. They get there, and Joseph and Mary start setting up their camp, and Mary says, "Where's Jesus?" And Joseph said, "Well, I thought he was with you." And this woman who has been promised a sword in her heart, probably more worried about her child than most women because she knows of his destiny, suddenly is stabbed all the way in. So she starts to look. And frantically, and more frantically, she starts to look. And Joseph and Mary realize that they're not with the children, and that he's not with other family members, and that he's not with other friends. And so they take a couple of donkeys, and they go back to Jerusalem. And for 3 days, they look for Jesus. Can you imagine what it must have been like, the frantic nature for Mary and Joseph as they consistently wander through the streets, knocking on doors, asking, "Have you seen him? He's about this tall. He's 12. He's this color hair." I remember when Mandy was about 2 years old one time. We were in a mall, and there was a large rush of people that somehow separated her from Joanne. And Mandy was wanting to walk a little bit, and she got separated. And just for a brief second, we couldn't see her. We couldn't find her. And the panic that overwhelmed us at that point. Can you imagine what it would have been like for 3 days? Finally, at the end of 3 days, I can imagine that Joseph and Mary were just grief-stricken, and they go into the temple, not to search, but to pray, to ask God to help them find their little boy. And coming into the temple, now it was after 3 days, verse 46, that they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." It's an interesting statement. For 12 years, Mary has been his mother, and Joseph has been his father. And Jesus responds not out of a cockiness, not out of disrespect, but he says this: "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" No longer is Jesus' business that of the carpenter shop. No longer is his business that of being Joseph's son and being tutored by Joseph. Jesus has now become a man. And even at 12 years old, Jesus has already begun to recognize the importance of that mission that he has come to do. And he says to his father and to his mother, "Don't you know? From here on out, I have to be about my father's business." And then a very powerful statement. They did not understand the statement that he spoke to them. They were so frantic. They were so worried. They were so used to the little boy Jesus that maybe they even forgot what he was about. But Jesus, verse 52, increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. He became a wise, spiritual, emotional, physical, social person. As he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. A heart-wrenching story. But what's our application? What's the life lesson for us? I believe it's this. When we're frantically running around, when we're worrying about everything around us as if it all depends on us, how many of us stop and go into the presence of God and begin to get about our Father's business? Do you try to do things on your own? Or are you looking to what God can accomplish through you as you do His work? We need to be about our Father's business. That of proclaiming the truth of who Jesus is. That of living a life before people that will cause them to want to know more about this Jesus of Nazareth. And I don't know, you may be here today and you may be the kind of a person that doesn't understand at all what I'm talking about when I say you need to be about your Father's business. It may be that you don't understand what knowing Jesus is about. I want to just lay before you a couple of things that you need to know. Because being about the business of Jesus Christ means that you need to know Him personally. You see, from age 12 until age 30, Jesus used His hands in the carpenter's shop, but He apprenticed at the feet of the Father. From age 12 to age 30, Jesus was learning to cut wood and mold it and shape it and price it and do everything else, but He was growing as the Savior. Knowing Jesus is simply this, that you recognize that you have missed the mark. And in missing the mark, you recognize that you need someone to hit the mark for you. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but there is none righteous, not even one. But God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So therefore, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, we will be saved. That's all there is to it. Grace. It's a grace of God that brought Jesus to earth. It's a grace of God that led Jesus into the temple that day so that He could begin His apprenticeship at the feet of the Father. It's a grace of God that allowed Jesus to even want to be willing to die on a cross. It is a grace of God that is offered to us every single day of our life. And all He asks in return is that we confess Him. That is our Father's business. It's not the brick and mortar, it's not the program, it's not the things that we say and that we do because we're part of Grace Brethren Church. It is what we live before men as we confess Him as Lord and Savior of our life that is our Father's business. And if you don't know Him, you can't do it. If you do know Him, you must do it. Because that's what He's called us to be.